It's all right to get choked up when you sing. I was listening to you get choked up, and I thought to myself, I pray to God, I never get where, when I think about the cross and all that God's done for me, that it does not choke me up. When it no longer brings a tear to your eye and puts a lump in your throat, and it starts to heat up that old cold heart, possibly. Boy, that's the time you ought to be worrying. I can't sing songs like that because I can't make it through them. I promise, it takes real discipline, and it's hard work, and I'll tell you, I love seeing emotion in people when they sing. It tells me they know what they're singing about. I'd rather see that than anything else. Amen. I'm in a place tonight where I feel like I'm with people that are in agreement. I trust and pray you are. This thing's real. If I thought this was fake, if I didn't think this was true, number one, I wouldn't sit here and sell a lie to my son sitting on the front row. I believe this is good enough to send him into eternity with what come from this blessed book. I believe it. Had a man ask me one time, said, you believe what you preach? I said, I most certainly do. Ain't no way in the world I'd stand and deceive my family into eternity. No way. No way. Secondly, I don't want to stand before God having preached a lie. If I'm not convinced of what I'm preaching, I'll shut up and sit down. I promise you that. But these things are true. And I pray that God just take these truths. And I don't want to just learn these truths from the book of Revelation and other prophecies and it just become something that we just are stimulated intellectually by. I want it to have application to our life. I want it to stir us and motivate us. If we leave unchanged and not on fire to win the loss, we've missed the point of it. With that being said, Revelation chapter number 11. This is going to be somewhat of a parenthetical message. I know I'm kind of moving backwards a little bit, but I get questions along the way, and anytime I do certain series like what we're in, and one of the questions has come from a place that's kind of caught me off guard. It comes back from there's a group in a prison that are taking the messages that we are producing, the transcripts, and using them for Bible studies. And so they don't have good sound teaching coming in. Some of the people that bring in their teachings, I'm telling you, they're just off the wall. And everybody has access to those who were in prison, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, everybody. And so they're really confused about some issues in Revelation. And so this is one of those parenthetical messages I'm going to preach to help them. I hope you get some help out of it, but I'm going to answer this question along the way. And we all need to know what's going on in this wonderful book that God's revealed to us. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the spirit of prophecy. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. Revelation chapter number 11. The Bible says, God speaking, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. I just want to preach a thought from this text entitled, God's Fire-Breathing Preachers. You know, you hear it as a negative comment. Somebody will say, that's an old hellfire and brimstone preacher. Let me tell you, that might not be a bad thing. That might be a comparison, but not as strong as the preachers that will preach in the tribulation period. To understand this context, let me just kind of set the background. Let's fast forward to the tribulation period. The location is Jerusalem, and the time is in the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. The rapture of the church has already taken place, and you know, just naturally speaking, that it's logical to conclude that there will be some degree of confusion and chaos after the disappearance of all true believers from this world. By the way, once all Christians who stand with the nation of Israel are gone from earth, anti-Semitism will explode. The global panic after the church's evacuation from earth, compounded with natural disasters and the escalation of the threat of war in the Middle East between Arab nations and Israel, this will all set the stage for the peace talks between the European coalition and Israel. One of these days, during a time of great global distress, a political figure will arise from obscurity and seemingly negotiate a peace treaty between the EU and the Jewish state that guarantees them peace for 7 years. Of course, you know by now I'm speaking of the Antichrist and referring to Daniel chapter number 7, where the Bible says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The cunning words and the ingenious political strategy of the Antichrist will work out an unbelievable agreement that not only guarantees Israel supposedly protection from her enemies, but it will apparently allow Israel to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. And by the way, one of the ways you can definitely understand we are rapidly approaching the time of Christ is what's going on in Israel. There are companies set up that are their only purpose is to reproduce the articles and the instruments that will be used in the rebuilt temple. I remember on the tour when we went into Jerusalem, we saw the big golden menorah in Jerusalem, and it's huge. I mean, it stands as tall as, taller than, that doesn't mean it's huge then, obviously, but it's a little taller than me, and it's in this casing, and I looked at that thing, and I remember our tour guide saying, this was constructed, and it's said that it will be used in the new temple. And then someone asked the question, they said, well, we know how volatile that situation is, and there's already the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque is on the Temple Mount. How in the world are the Jews going to be able to build a temple in that area? It would set off World War III, and right now it would. But I like the response of the Jewish guy that we had. He said, listen, if God said that the temple will be built on that mount, then he knows how to figure out how it's going to happen. He can take care of it. But it seems to be, just seems from natural reasoning, that part of the negotiation in this treaty will allow or afford Israel to rebuild the temple. And let me tell you something, that will make Israel want to jump all over that deal. But I want to tell you, over in Israel, there are people that are studying the Hebrew writings, studying the manners and the customs of the ancient priests, the Levites. All kind of things are going on. They're rebuilding, and they've got to actually went by a store that actually is fabricating the harps, they say, that will be used in the new temple. There's an excitement in Israel among the Jewish people because they know there's something coming. Now listen, they're lost, but there's something going on in Israel when they are sensing that they're close to rebuilding their temple. And upon signing that covenant, obviously, that probably will be part of the covenant or one of the addendums to it. And the Jewish people will herald this politician as a political savior. I mean, they're going to be ecstatic. The stock market, by the way, of the world will love this man who has seemingly negotiated peace, because the stock markets of the world love stability. What sends them into a decline and a tizzy is when little skirmishes break out. Well, upon the signing of this covenant, it's going to look like the world now has peace, and this man has wrought peace without ever firing a shot. With such an agreement, the people will love him, the Jews will love him, because they'll once again have a temple to reside on, the Temple Mount, and they'll just think this man is a hero. However, though the Jews will have their temple and religion will blossom once again in the Holy Land, in all reality, the world will only sink deeper into sin. Just because the Jews will rebuild the temple, I want you to know that that's not the beginning of their spiritual awakening. What will be going on inside the temple will be nothing more than pagans in foreign countries bowing to idols. It will be religion without reality. In Matthew 24 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Listen, they'll have their temple, but listen, sin will only increase and abound. Now, many people ask, if the church is raptured out of this world before the tribulation, here's one of the questions I was hit with recently, how is anyone going to be saved? That's a good question. If the church isn't here, how is someone going to stand up and testify or witness? If someone's going to hear, they've got to have a preacher. And so I wanted to answer that, because listen, as Oliver B. Green once said, has it ever occurred to you? Nothing's ever occurred to God. And God's got this whole thing figured out. This is his story. This is history. History is his story. And God will always give the world a witness, and this period of judgment will be no different. You see, just as the Antichrist waltzes onto the world scene to promote his message of world peace, these two witnesses from God touch down on the streets of Israel to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and warn of the judgment to come. In verse 3, God says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Let's talk first about the personality of the two witnesses. God is going to send two witnesses to this world and empower them to do two things. Number one, to preach. And number two, to perform miracles. They're going to preach and perform miraculous acts for 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. They will preach, I believe, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I say that for many reasons. I'll give you just a few. But look at verse number 7 again. "And when they shall have finished," this is the conclusion of their ministry, "and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," that's the Antichrist, "shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." The Antichrist, energized by Satan himself, will be the one who is responsible for their murder. The Antichrist, he comes into power initially at the beginning of the tribulation period through his persuasive words and his cunning policies, according to Daniel. But his demonic fury and domination of the world isn't unleashed until the midpoint of the tribulation period. And verse 7 seems to indicate that the forceful period, the time where he takes the mask off and unleashes his wrath, begins at the end of the ministry of the two witnesses. Also, if you follow the chronology of Revelation, chapters 12 and chapters 13, they speak of events that transpire at the midpoint of the tribulation period. So it's only logical to assume that the ministry of the two witnesses in chapter 11 will conclude at that time. And I agree with those scholars who place these two witnesses at the first half of the tribulation period. Now, if you want to argue with me and say they're at the end, I won't split hairs with you. I've got many more points of argument, but that's just two that I want to lay out before you. Now, scholars have debated for years the identity of these two witnesses. I'm telling you, there's camps that'll separate over this. It's amazing to me. I don't understand that. And Yeah, listen, we can disagree on certain things. This may be one of them, but I'll tell you why I'm right here in just a moment. You say, who are they? I'm going to tell you who they are. Well, the scriptures identify one of them for us pretty clearly. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 5, the Bible says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, I know many would argue that this is not a literal prophecy. I believe it is. I believe it is, and I'll tell you why. But Elijah left this world. We studied his life, if you recall. He left this world in dramatic fashion, caught up in a whirlwind accompanied by flaming horses and a chariot. And so it should not surprise us that God, in similar fashion, will send back his fiery prophet for such a fiery time of judgment. If you recall, like I said, we've studied Elijah before, and we've studied his life and his ministry. You know that he prayed, and when he prayed, God shut up the heavens and gave no rain for a space of 3.5 years. Well, when you look at verse 6, look at verse 6 with me. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They're going to shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. There'll be no rain. There'll be a drought. That's exactly what happened in the ministry of Elijah. Also remember, God used fire to devour the soldiers that came on one occasion to apprehend Elijah. Do you remember that? King Ahaziah, he was dying, and he sent a messenger to go inquire of a pagan priest to find out if he was going to live or die. And God was upset about that because he's petitioning a demon god. And God tells Elijah to go interrupt and intercept that messenger and tell him he's not going to get better and that he's really angered God. Well, Ahaziah didn't take the news of Elijah too good, and what'd he do? He sent 50 of his soldiers to go take Elijah. And that was a mistake. Amen. Elijah said, if I'm a prophet of God, God send fire. And God sent fire down and consumed those men. And then that knucklehead Ahaziah said, I'll send 50 more men. And guess what? God did the same thing. You would have thought after the first time, hey, no way. But they went on and they were consumed. Well, verse 5, God will allow fire from these prophets' mouths to consume those who will try to harm or kill them. Look at verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You know, I read behind some commentators who don't like to take anything literal, and they say, this has to do with some hellfire brimstone preaching. Well, let me tell you, that doesn't consume people in the sense that they're annihilated. That might offend them and make them want to annihilate you, but I don't know how else to interpret this. This is not bad breath. Listen, this is literal fire coming out of their mouth. And it consumes those who try to harm or kill them. I truly think it's safe to say that the first witness, though, is Elijah. But what about the second witness? Well, the Bible doesn't give the name of the second. And, you know, some people say that they believe it's Enoch. I've heard that. And the reasoning goes, well, Enoch didn't die, and it's appointed a man wants to die. And so these two men will be the ones who will come back, and they will die. And here's the problem with that logic. If that's the universal standard and everybody has to die at least once and that's the reason, then what's going to happen at the rapture? You've got a whole group of people that aren't going to die. And what about the second coming? There's going to be a whole group of people that are going to be alive when the Lord returns. Are we going to have to all die before we get caught up? No, that doesn't make sense. So that reasoning doesn't work. And I don't believe that it's Enoch. I, along with many that I've read behind and studied behind that are sound, believe that it will be Moses. I believe Moses is the other witness. If you're a Bible student, then you know that in Jesus' day that the scriptures were basically divided into two categories. What were they? The law and the prophets. You remember when Jesus was approached and he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he told them to love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, and mine. And then he says to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says in Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments hang what? All the law and the prophets. Basically, he was saying, all, listen, those two acts, loving God I should say actions. Loving God and loving your neighbor, listen, all of that hangs on the scriptures. The law and the prophets, that was the two categories of the scripture. Well, if you study the word of God, you'll find out that Moses represents the law. The law came through Moses. And let me say this, Elijah represents the prophets. And I do not think it is a coincidence that Moses, the representative of the law, is referenced right before, in the very verse before, the mentioning of Elijah's return in Malachi's prophecy. Have you noticed that before? Before God says, I'm going to send you Elijah, in the previous verse in Malachi 4:4, the Bible says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Look at verse 5 now. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's the mentioning of Moses, the representative of the law, and then the promise of sending Elijah, the representative of the prophets, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, I've heard a lot of objections to a literal return of Moses and Elijah to this world. I hear them. I've read them. Some say, I don't believe that God would send someone who's already in heaven back to earth during this dispensation. Therefore, I feel there will be two witnesses that will come in the tribulation period. Now, here's what they'll say. They'll come in the spirit of Moses or Elijah, but not literal Moses and Elijah. That's just too hard to believe that they will come back to earth. And when I hear that kind of reasoning, I always ask this. Is the return of Moses and Elijah something strange to Scripture or something unprecedented? Before you answer that question, let me remind you of two people who have already went to heaven and came back to earth already. Do you remember who touched down on the earth at the Mount of Transfiguration? It wasn't Elijah and Enoch. Luke 9:28. And it came to pass about and 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were who? Moses and Elijah. Now, they've been gone a long time, but they touched down on planet Earth. I wonder, though, as I read that with some of the commentaries I've read, I wonder if this was literal Moses and literal Elijah or just two random people that came in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. You do realize I'm being sarcastic. Friend, Moses and Elijah literally returned from heaven to earth to consult with Christ before his climactic death. So why would it seem strange that they would return again to preach before his climactic return? No, I do not believe that someone in the spirit of Elijah will come. I believe Elijah will come as the Bible has promised. By the way, if you go to Israel, the people are looking for Elijah. They are. Every year when they celebrate the Passover during their Jewish Seders, there's always one seat that's left empty at the table, and they set a cup there. And during the process of Jewish Seder, one of the children, usually if there's a child in the home, they go at a certain time of that meal, and they open the door, and they look, and they shut it. And part of that process is they're looking for Elijah. They believe what Malachi wrote many, many years ago, that God's going to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord. And so they're looking for Elijah. Now, one of the miracles that Moses performed during God's judgment on Egypt was the turning of water to blood. Not only that, God used him to smite Egypt with several plagues. And if you understand what God did through Moses, you see some similarities to what these two witnesses, the miracles they will perform. Look at verse 6 again. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That parallels Elijah's ministry. But notice this, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. That parallels Moses' ministry. Finally, let me tell you from personally visiting the Holy Land that there are two prophets that the Jewish people hold in highest regard. They are Elijah and Moses. And since the primary ministry of these two witnesses will be to call the Jewish people to repentance, to me it only seems reasonable from a study of Scripture that these two are Elijah and Moses, because there are no more powerful and prestigious prophets among the Jewish people. In verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Let's talk secondly about the preaching of the two witnesses. The Bible says these two prophets will be empowered. They will be given spiritual power to prophesy or preach for 3.5 years. And I assure you that they will not be preaching your best life now. That'll not be their message. In fact, just as the prophets of old, their dress is very indicative of their message. Their dress will be sackcloth. And one commentator writes, "Sackcloth was an itchy garment made of black goat's hair, which symbolized mourning and repentance." The dress of these two witnesses means that the prophets will call the nation to mourn over their sin. Their message will be one of repentance, specifically for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And they'll get the message when he returns, won't they? Because they'll mourn. Their message will be one of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. They will preach of the Lamb's wrath, and their message will not be popular or well received. Of course, the world will hate their message. And as in the days of Jeremiah, the false worship of this day will have its preachers, its false preachers, its false witnesses. Jesus talked about an abundance of these false witnesses, these antichrists. They'll preach their messages of peace and safety, although God's judgment's upon them. That's exactly what happened in Jeremiah's day, isn't it? The false prophets were saying, "Oh, God's going to bless you. God's going to prosper you. There's a time of peace and safety, health and wealth." And they were preaching this message, and all the while, God was going to send judgment. And there was one man in the nation. He was public enemy number one, because he was preaching God's judgment's upon you and you need to repent. And they did not want that message. Nevertheless, it'll be like that when the Lord returns. That's what Paul said. They'll be preaching safety and peace and safety, and then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. You'll find that in his letter to the Thessalonians. Let's look thirdly at the power of the two witnesses. The power of the two witnesses. If you look back at verse number 3, the Bible says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." The Holy Spirit will empower these two witnesses to preach mightily. You say, "How are people going to be saved? How can they hear without a preacher?" Well, here it is. Their preaching will not be something sinners can ignore. They will preach so powerfully that the world will want to kill them to shut their preaching up. Look at verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." The witnesses are described as two olive trees and two candlesticks, two lampstands. Olive trees are filled with oil from their roots to their branch. Here, the symbolism indicates the source of their power. They are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is always typified in the Word of God by oil. These two witnesses will preach God's Word with authority, with the authority and the anointing of the Spirit of God. You know what the Bible says whenever the Word of God is preached? Psalms 119 and verse 130. "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." Listen, there will be candlesticks. There will be lampstands walking around preaching God's word, and just like a spotlight or a lighthouse during a dark night, during a stormy time, they will be beaming the bright light of God's word into a dark world. Like two candlesticks, these two witnesses will bear the light of truth in this great time of darkness. Not only will God's power energize their preaching, but God's power will protect them. We already noted this, but look back at verse 5 again. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Sounds very similar to 2 Kings chapter number 1, which we referenced just a moment ago. But there's no telling during this 3.5 years how many assassination attempts will try or will take place as men try to shut up the preaching of these two witnesses. I believe these two will probably position themselves right outside that newly rebuilt temple. And they'll preach, you don't want to go in there. There's nothing but dead religion and dead works in there. You need to repent and get right with God. And that will not be well received. God will protect them, however, until their work is done. In fact, God will vanquish all that try to harm them. And these two will also have the power of God to inflict severe plagues and judgments upon the land. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These two will have the power to produce a 3.5 year drought. The land of Israel will be devastated because they only have 2 rain seasons a year. So this is going to be crippling for them especially. It'll be disastrous. Crops and livestock will perish. And these two will have the power to turn the waters to blood. And Israel, as you know, it only has 1 major water source in the land. So this drought will cause Israel to have to import its water. Finally, they'll have power to strike the earth with plagues. This will be a terrible, terrible reminder for the Jewish people of that time when God poured out his judgment upon Egypt with those plagues. Now, we read things like this and we think, many of us, why would God be so mean? Let me tell you something, God's not being mean. Number one, God is righteous and just. And we must never forget that God is scourging the world during this time, especially Israel, during the time of this tribulation, to produce something, not to just be mean, but to bring sinners to repentance. And Israel, by this point, is so hardened by sin and so callous toward Jesus Christ that it will require divine judgment and severe judgment at that to bring the Jewish people to their knees in repentance. These events do not imply that God is cold and harsh and that he turns his back on hell-deserving sinners. It's just the opposite. It proves that God will go to great lengths and great limits to get our attention that he might save us. Then we see in verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, their work on earth is done, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Let's talk fourthly about the persecution of the two witnesses. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist, we already know this from studying it, that the Antichrist will break his treaty with Israel in the middle of that 7-year period. He's going to invade the Holy Land, and along the way, he's going to assassinate the two witnesses, and then he'll storm into the new temple to defile it. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's a week of years, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, at the 3.5 year mark, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He's going to say, stop all this offerings to Jehovah God and the God of the new. Stop all that. You know what he's going to do? He's going to set himself up as the Most High. He's going to declare himself to be God. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. These two witnesses, for 3.5 years, they'll frustrate. They'll be a thorn in the side of the Antichrist, and he's had enough of them. And he'll be aggravated with the Jewish nation because it seems like they've refused to deal with him, with these two nuisances. Though many have tried to kill these two witnesses before, when God's program and purpose for them is completed, God will allow them to be martyred by the beast. As you can imagine, this act of violence by the Antichrist, it's not going to be something that causes the people around the world to be sorrowful. It's just the opposite. Men are hardened by sin, they're calloused by sin, and when these two preachers are martyred, they will applaud the Antichrist. He'll become a rock star because they have despised the preaching of these two witnesses, and they have wanted them dead for a long time. And so there will be a global celebration. Look at verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Because these two men are so hated. Listen, in Middle Eastern culture, one of the worst things you can do is not give someone a proper burial. In fact, in Jesus' day, as soon as you died, they were putting you in the grave. They did not waste any time. That's just part of their customs to show respect. And these two witnesses are so disdained, they just want to leave them there to be looked upon and devoured by the beast that just roam the streets. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And I believe in the very spot where Christ was crucified. Jerusalem is here called spiritual Sodom. You say, why is that? Well, because of its pride at this time, its indulgence, its prosperous ease, and its indifference toward the needs of others, and also its gross immoral sin. And it's also referred to as spiritual Egypt because, did you notice that in verse 8, which spiritually, it's not literally, it's not physical Egypt, that's not the location of it, it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. It's called spiritual Egypt because of its idolatry and its persecution of God's people and enslavement to sin and its unrighteousness. In verse 9 and 10, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. There was a time whenever preachers would preach this years ago and people would scratch their heads and say, how in the world can people around the world see this scene? We know today, don't we? And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth, notice this, shall rejoice over them and make merry. Sounds like Christmas time. And make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. One commentator has written these words, the only preachers the sinful world loves are dead ones. And that's true. The world will be tired of the message of repentance and sin and judgment. And they'll say, stop all that. We don't want none of that. And whenever these two witnesses are dead, they will throw a party. That's just how degenerate the world will have become. And then we see the preservation of the two witnesses. I want to tell you that while they lie dead in those streets, it may look like the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story. Revelation 11:11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Imagine walking by those bodies when that happens. And they stood upon their feet. I imagine a lot of people are going to drop their cell phones. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they... people that don't believe in a literal rapture, I don't know how they read this passage either. How do you explain this away? Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. This will be 7,000 prominent Jewish men that are held in high esteem, no doubt, that will cause the people to mourn. They didn't mourn over these two witnesses, but they'll mourn over these 7,000 men. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. No doubt the TV cameras in Jerusalem will report the scene to people around the world, and news analysts will discuss its significance. The earth dwellers will rejoice at first over their enemies' removal. They'll celebrate it like a satanic Christmas by sending gifts one to another. But miraculously, the two witnesses are not only raised from the dead, but they're caught up into heaven. They're caught up into heaven. God rescues them from their enemies and gives a solemn witness to the watching world. Just as the disciples watched the Lord Jesus Christ ascend to heaven in Acts chapter number 1, verses 9 through 12, the world will see their enemies resurrected and called up to heaven and will be shaken with fear. At this point, the world's great joy and rejoicing suddenly becomes great fear. Their fear will only increase when a great earthquake occurs, killing 7,000 men and destroying a tenth part of Jerusalem. The dramatic event will be what God will use to spark flames of revival among the Jewish people. And from here, God will send his gospel around the world. I'm going to stop right there and just make three applications. Number one, let me touch on God's faithfulness. One thing we learn and we see demonstrated throughout the book of Revelation is that he is faithful and true. Why in the world would God give two witnesses if the world is getting at that time what it deserves? Now listen to me. At the tribulation period, what God is pouring out, and you know it's just and righteous because that's what the saints of God are around the throne crying out and saying and praising God for because of his just and righteous judgments, his true and righteous judgments. I mean, what God is doing is right. And if the world is getting what it deserves, if it's getting justice, why in the world would God send two witnesses back to it? I'll tell you why. Because God is faithful. The world's not faithful, but God is faithful. And God will not leave this world without a witness. Let me touch secondly on God's protection. I used to hear preachers say this and missionaries say this, and I'm sure they still say it, but they used to say something like this, that God's worker or God's man or God's woman is safer in God's will anywhere in the world, doing the will of God until that work is complete than anywhere else. And I believe that. I believe that with all of my heart. And this is a text that proves that. God's child in God's will, serving God's purpose. Let me tell you something. There's no evil in this world that can end your life when you're in the will of God doing God's will. And until that purpose is completed, there's nothing to fear. God will protect his people. Not only that, but God's witness is something we need to look at finally. As the days grow darker and wickedness increases, we're tempted to say, look at the conditions of our world. I mean, just people just don't seem to be doing right. They're not listening. They're not responding. Sometimes we feel like giving up. What's the use, right? Well, can you imagine if these two witnesses had that same attitude? They're coming back to a world where there are no churches on the street corners. They've been turned into dens of Satan or houses that peddle false religions. Listen, the world is going to be darker than it's ever been. And if they had the attitude, well, it's just us two and our few, why would they preach? But they understand God has put them in the tribulation period during the darkest time to be a lampstand, to be a light as the days grow dark. And I want to tell you that if you feel like it many times in your life, whether it's on the job or at school or in some venue of life, you feel like it's just me at times. There's just one or two of us, and we're standing alone against the world. Here's my encouragement, my admonition. Be faithful. Be that olive tree. Be that candlestick for your Jerusalem. And listen, the power of God that resides in those men is the power of God that indwells us. The same Spirit of God that will anoint them in the tribulation period, his two witnesses, is the same God that anoints us, that gives us utterance, that gives us boldness to declare the Word of God. So as the days grow darker, it's not that the world doesn't need a witness. It needs a witness all the more. Let's be faithful to do just that. They might call you a fire-breathing fundamental. I don't know what they might call you, but I've been called worse than that. But whenever I hear people say things to me like that, you know what it does? It puts me in good company because that's how they talk to the prophets of old. In fact, they talk to them worse. And so I just say thank you. Listen, blessed are those that, you know, when men are persecuted, it puts you in a good camp of of people that have come before you. Well, let's be faithful. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.